Happy Easter. We're not reading the resurrection accounts from the Gospels today. Those are the firsthand account of Jesus' life, death, and being raised from the dead. Instead, what Tola just read is a letter from a man who was an opponent of Christianity and became one of the greatest proponents of Christianity in the history of the world. Because something happened to him. This man claims that he met the previously crucified man, Jesus Christ, and everything changed. There are things that you can know and that you can verify as true, and this is one of them. Paul is a real man who lived in the first century. We know that. He's a historical figure. He's real. And the letter you just heard Tola read was written by him. You can verify that. It's not just Christians who think that's true. Unbelieving historians know that Paul lived just like Caesar, just like Gandhi, just like you and I have lived, and they know that he wrote this letter. You can verify that. You can know that it's true. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that you're holding in your hands, if you brought your Bible, an English translation of a 2,000-year-old letter written by a real man to real people. And here's what I think is astonishing about the text that we just read. This man, Paul, whose letter you're holding in your hands, believed that another man named Jesus died and came back to life. And the one thing he wants is to know that man, to know the power that brought him back to life, and to take on the same suffering that that man went through. What kind of person talks like that? Why would you talk like that? Either you're insane. That is a possibility. The fact that Paul didn't exist is not a possibility for you. It is a possibility that he's insane. He thinks he saw a dead man alive. And if that's the case, you have no obligation to listen to him. You're under no obligation to listen to what insane people have to say. Or, here's the other option, he really did see Jesus alive. I don't think it does to say, well, maybe he made it up as a way to make money, to gain power, prestige over other people for himself, because we know that's not what happened. He lost everything for this. I just don't think you can say, I think this guy's a liar. He's crazy, or it's true. If it's true, everything in your life needs to change. If it's not, throw it away. Here's the thing you cannot do. This is what I'm pleading with you not to do. Please don't leave this room without deciding. I think that's the worst thing you can do, is walk out of here and say, I don't know, and I don't care. Either, these are three options, I hope, for you. Either you leave this room convinced that this is real and you embrace it as the best news in the world. Or you leave firmly convinced that this man is crazy. Or you leave saying, I don't know, but I've got to find out because it matters. The last thing I want you to do is leave and say, well, who knows? It doesn't matter. Please don't do that. We're going to work through this section of letter in three parts. So here's what we're going to see. In part one, we're going to see that Paul traded everything in order to know Jesus, and you need to do the same. In part two, we're going to see that Paul traded his own attempts to be righteous enough for God to accept him in order to have God give him the righteousness of Jesus instead. And you need to do the same. That's part two. In part three, we'll see that Paul is convinced that the resurrection of Jesus can change his present life and that it's going to change his future life. He's convinced of that. The resurrection of this man, Jesus, changes things for me now and will change things for me in the future. And I want you to see the same is true for you. It will change your present life. It will change everything about your right now. And it will change your future when you die. So let's start by seeing the trade that Paul made with his life. So we just dropped into the middle of a letter. You're three chapters in and a few verses. Tola just read for us. But before that, Paul's been explaining in verses 1-6 that he was a big deal in Judaism. He had the life that he wanted. He was a pure-blooded Jew, which means, and you can see this, he says, I'm a child of Benjamin. He could trace his family line all the way back to Jacob's son, Benjamin, which means he was a blood relative of Abraham, the inheritor of God's promises. That might make you think you're a big deal. It did for Paul. He was trained as a Pharisee. Verse 5 says that. So he had the highest levels of education, and he was in the uppermost spheres of Jewish society. He had a purpose for his life. Everyone's looking for a purpose. Paul has his purpose. It's to keep the law better than anyone else and to make sure that he protects his way of life. He was zealous. His life was bent on shutting down the church. So he gained what he wanted in this world. He felt like he had so much to boast about to other people. He's better than everyone else. He can boast over other people and he can boast to God. God, I keep your law. I'm better than all these other people. He was on his way to the top. And then all of a sudden, he leaves it all behind. All of it. He considers all of the sudden, all that he built, all he accomplished as nothing, as trash. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. What happened to this man? He had the world, and he says, it's all nothing to me. Compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord, everything I thought I was, everything I built, everything I lived for is nothing. It's trash. Why? Why? Why did Paul consider that knowing Jesus was so valuable that everything else combined in his life was rubbish? What did he see? What did he see in this man, Jesus? God made this universe for a reason. God made all things, and everything he does is for a purpose. He made you for a purpose. Did you know that? Your life has a purpose. And your purpose is to know this man. That's what you're made for. All things were made through Jesus and for him. He's the fountain of life. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. All the beauty you've ever experienced in this world, in relationships, all the beauty you see in the heavens, they're coming from him. And they're intended to point you back to him as the source. That's who Jesus is. He's the solution for all the darkness that's inside of you. All that's wrong inside, Jesus is the solution to that. And he's the solution to all the darkness that's out there, outside of you, in the world. He brings you to God. All of a sudden, Paul sees it. And everything else means nothing. If you go to a souk or a market, They have lots of different items for sale, old items, you know what I'm talking about, trinkets, souvenirs, where the price is not marked. You know what you've got to do? You got to go in there and negotiate. And you get different prices depending on how you're dressed, where you're from. You get the UK price, you get the Indian price, you get the American price. You know how much that little trinket is worth that you pick up? It's worth as much as you're willing to pay for it. That's how much it's worth. Now, imagine that you are the souk owner. You're the shop owner, and you've got all your little antiques. You've got this little 2 dirham old oil lamp that someone found out in the desert. And someday a tourist walks into your shop, he sees it, and he says, "Hold on. Where did you get that? I'll give you 10,000 dirhams for that lamp right now. Hold on. I'll give you 100,000 dirhams for that lamp. I have to have that lamp." What's going through your head? If the tourist came in and said, "I'll give you 50 dirhams for that lamp," you'd go, 70. And they say 60. And you shake on it and you both feel great, right? You just made 58 dirhams. But when someone comes in there and says, "I'll give you all I have right now. I'll give you 100,000 dirhams for that lamp." What's going on in your head? You're going, "Wait a second. Could it be that this little old lamp is more valuable than I thought it was?" You're supposed to look at Paul, this real man. Look at the fact that he gave away everything, his reputation, his money, his health, his life, and say, "Could it be that this Jesus is more valuable than I thought he was?" And to hear him say, "I consider everything worth nothing compared to knowing him." Now, did you catch Paul's logic in verse 8? He doesn't just say that Jesus is better than everything. That's true. But he says in verse 8, "For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." He traded everything so that he could know Jesus. That's what it means to become a Christian. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure in a field and covers it up, and in his joy, he goes and sells everything he owns to buy that field. That's what it means to become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is not simply adding Jesus to the life you already have and enjoy. That's not what it means to become a Christian. Conversion is total displacement of everything you loved and treasured, everything you lived for, everything that was ruling your life for a different treasure and a different master. That's what it means to come to Jesus. Now, when you come to Jesus like that, you're not buying a relationship with him. You're not trading everything so that you can earn a relationship. You can't do that. We're going to see that in a minute. But becoming a Christian is the realization, the spiritual awakening that this man, Jesus Christ, is the center of the universe and not you. Not anything else in this world. It's him. Becoming a Christian is saying, "I'm not going to be the God of my life anymore. I won't be at the center. He's going to be at the center. He'll be Lord of it all. That's what I want. And I want to use everything I have, my money, my reputation, all the energy he gives me, my blood, to know him. And so that other people might see there is no greater treasure than him." That's what it means to be a Christian. Is he your everything? Have you done what Paul did? He's the one investment, Jesus, that yields a millionfold Any investors in here? And he's the only investment for your life that won't lose in the end. But you've got to trade everything. It will be worth it. So much so that you will be able to say with Paul, it was as if I traded nothing. That's how precious Jesus is. Now, this is crucial. One of the reasons that Jesus is so precious is that he's the only way you can have your sins forgiven and have the righteousness that God requires. So if you don't have forgiveness, but you see the treasure that Jesus is, you can't have him. You need your sin forgiven. You need the righteousness that God requires. So how do you get that? And Paul tells us. He tells us how. It's by trading away your own righteousness. This is part two, by the way. It's by trading away your own righteousness and instead receiving Jesus' righteousness in your place. Look at verses 8 through 10 altogether. He writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So Paul does not want his own keeping of the law to be the basis for which God judges whether he should make it into heaven or not. Do you see that? All of a sudden, he's saying, "Oh, wait. I don't want God to make that the basis for whether I should get into heaven." What Paul came to understand, and what I hope you understand, is this, that the absolute magnificence of God, his infinite glory and wonder and beauty and goodness, means that every sin, every lie we've told, everything we've stolen, every selfish act, every harsh word, every day that's gone by ignoring him makes us very guilty. There are no little sins because there is no little God to sin against. Only an immeasurable, holy, good God. And as Romans 6:23 says, what you earn for that, the wages of that, is death. So how are you going to get rid of the death that you deserve for that sin? How do you get your sins covered? I mean, that's the most pressing question of your life. If you never asked that question before, it is the most pressing issue of your life. How do you get your sins covered? How do you get them dealt with? And how do you get the righteousness you need in order for God to accept you? And here's the astounding thing from the verses we're looking at now. Paul, who formerly thought he was better than everyone else as a Jew, realizes suddenly, I can't do it. I can't bring my own righteousness to God and be accepted by him. I don't want to try anymore. I can't get my sins forgiven that way. I can't have the righteousness I need to be with him. His problem's far too serious. Have you ever been to the beach and you try to build a sandcastle right on the edge of the water as the waves are coming in? It's fun. It's fun because you can't stop. You got to keep going. Everything you do, you got to build a moat. It's always getting washed away. When we try to be good enough for God to forgive our sins and to earn his acceptance, we're like children trying to build a sandcastle up to the moon. I mean, you can imagine a child thinking, if I keep just piling sand on, maybe I can get up to the moon. Paul is looking at the holiness of God up there, And he's looking down at this little sandcastle of his own righteousness, what he's been trying to build his whole life, and he realizes, I'm not going to make it. All I've got is wet sand. The ocean of my sin just washes it away. I can't stand on this. I can't get to God. I don't think I need to work very hard to convince you that you're guilty. I don't think so. You might tell me I'm not guilty of anything, but I don't think I need to work very hard to convince you in your heart. We've lied. All of us have lied. I remember lying when I was 3 years old. We've hated people in our hearts. Jesus says that's like being a murderer inside. We've lusted after people's bodies as though they're objects for us to use. And Jesus says we're adulterers inside for that. Only you know the hidden darkness of your own heart. I know it's there. You and God, and you need it cleansed. You need righteousness. And here's what Paul discovered. He learned this man Jesus was special. He was God's son who's lived with God forever, forever, in perfect joy. And he was sent by his Father to become one of us, a real one of us, a human man, so that he could live righteously. It's not a small thing that Jesus never sinned. That he was good. Because it means he could stand in our place as a substitute sacrifice. If you look at Jesus hanging on the cross, you think, that's the way a cursed sinner dies. Cursed sinners die like that. That's the point. He's dying like a cursed sinner, though he never sinned, in the place of cursed sinners. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. I don't want my righteousness counted. It's not good enough. It's sinking sand. I want Jesus' righteousness to count for me. How do you get Jesus' righteousness counted for you? Simply by faith. Verse 9. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see that this is how you get the gift of Jesus Christ's righteousness? It's by believing it, by trusting it. Trust is not a procedure that needs to happen to you. Trust is not some deed you need to do once you leave this room. Trust is receiving. It's recognizing, I need what God has, and I see he has it for me, and I believe it. That can happen right now. That can happen in your seat. Abandon, like Paul, trying to be good enough to earn heaven, to earn a relationship with God. Abandon it. Listen, you're going to stand before God someday, and you will have two choices. Well, by then it will be too late. But there are two choices. You can either have your own righteous life mixed with your sin to represent you before him. Or you can have the righteousness of Jesus, sinless and perfect for you, but you can't have both. Despair of being able to stand on your own righteousness and receive anything from God and receive the free gift of his righteousness simply by believing. That's how gracious Jesus is. It's free for you. And very costly to him. Finally, this is part 3. Paul's convinced that the resurrection of Jesus gives power to his present life and will raise him from the dead someday too. And it will do the same for you. Paul just said in verse 9, I want the righteousness of God given to me. I don't want my own. So that, this is verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says in verse 10, I want to know Jesus and I want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. What does he mean when he says the power of Jesus' resurrection? Jesus was not simply resuscitated or revived. You know what I mean? A hospital room. I've not seen it. You may have seen this in person. I've seen it on movies. You're connected to the machine and it's going beep, 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 beep. People start screaming. Alarms are going off. They're yelling about codes. Someone comes in with these little paddles. They shock you. Everyone clears out of the way. It doesn't work. They rub the paddles again. Shock you. You were dead. And now you're alive. You're going to have to do that again someday, by the way. Not so with Jesus. Paul understood there's something different about this man dying and coming back to life. This is not a resuscitation. He was crucified, and then he beat death in such a way that he is unable to die again. That's power. In his death and resurrection, he swallowed up everlasting death that our sin deserved. That's not resuscitation. That's power. The power of Satan to accuse you before God. The power of decay over your body. The power of the curse that's in this world was overturned in his resurrection. That's power. I mean, consider this. The way that the Bible talks about Jesus' resurrection is that when the new heavens and the new earth comes and everything changes, it's just following in his resurrection. That's what his resurrection accomplishes. That's power. If God counts Jesus' righteousness to you by faith, you can know that power in your life right now. Do you want that? If you ever want to kill sin in your life, do you know what that takes? It takes power. If you ever want to come in this room, if this has ever happened to you, and you really worship God, you're really having fellowship with him, something that's not fake, something real is happening in here. You know what that takes? Power. If you're going to go out and you're going to share the gospel with someone whose soul is dead and God's going to bring them back to life through the gospel, which he does, do you know what that takes? It takes power. If you're going to suffer and endure it with joy, that requires power. And God has that power available to you when you trust him. Oh, the help that God has for you, church. If you will trust him, it's the power that's going to change everything to share the glory of Jesus now. If we stop the sermon there and we say, if you've got the righteousness of Jesus counted for you, you've got power. I want power. Who doesn't want power? And you might leave thinking, that means I'm not going to have any weakness in my life anymore, right? How can I have weakness and the power of his resurrection? I'm not suffering anymore because I've got Jesus. Wrong. That's not what God intends the power of Jesus' resurrection to do in your life. And how do you know that? Just from this passage. Verse 10 and 11 again. That I may know him and the power. power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Knowing the resurrection power of Jesus did not remove suffering for Paul. It led Paul into it. Paul wants to know Jesus. He wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection in his present. And he wants to share Jesus' suffering. He wants to become like Jesus when Jesus died, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is just a note. When Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead, he's using a figure of speech. So, students, if you told your parents, on this next physics exam, by any means possible, I'm getting an A+. You don't mean when you say by any means possible that you're willing to kidnap your teacher, threaten them for an A+. It's not what you mean. You don't mean I'm going to break into the school, I'm going to hack the grading system to get an A+. What you mean is, no matter how difficult it might be to study for an A, I'm going to do it. No matter how much pain's involved in studying for that, I'm doing it. And Paul's saying, being raised with Jesus someday is my greatest longing. No matter how difficult the path of suffering I have to go through on the way, I'm going to do it because I want to be raised. That's what he means. If you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. Your suffering won't buy your forgiveness. Your suffering is not going to pay for your resurrection. Jesus' suffering alone does that. But you must suffer. You might be thinking, hold on. Isn't this Easter? Isn't this supposed to be happy? Where are the bunnies? Oh, this is happy. It is on the other side. No one in here wants to go through suffering. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't like thinking about going down into deep, dark holes. Anybody here like that? Who wants to go down? Who wants to dive headfirst down into this deep, dark hole? Nobody. But what if you were trapped beneath the collapsed building and you knew all of a sudden, if I go down through this hole, I can get out. You'll gladly go into that hole knowing that there's fresh air, light, life, freedom on the other side. We must suffer. But because we know there's joy on the other side, we gladly do it. Paul also knew there was fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. If Jesus is your obsession, he's the center of everything, the great treasure of your life, people are not going to like you. You're going to miss out on opportunities at work. You will lose this world's love. Are you ready for that? Students, are you ready for that? You will lose this world's love if you treasure Jesus above all things. People aren't going to think you're cool and pretty and successful. You will have to deny yourself. This is a suffering, Jesus says in Luke 9. You've got to deny yourself. You have to put to death your own fleshly cravings. That's painful. It's painful. Anybody ever said no to themselves? It's a kind of suffering. Some of you may physically die for Jesus' sake. All of us must be conformed to his death. But like a seed in the ground, we are willing to be buried if we know that's how the harvest comes. Those who belong to Jesus won't stay dead. They will be raised to share his glory. I'm going to say that again. Because this is true. I mean, the reason I've spent so much time at the beginning talking about Paul being a real person is because we do this week in, week out. It can start to feel like a fable. Like, yeah, sure, there's some pie in the sky someday. Paul's convinced. This man, he gives me his righteousness so that I can live forever in the glory he has someday. That's what's coming for you, Christian, if you will follow him into suffering. This is it, ladies and gentlemen. This is what the future holds. Either you will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord because you refuse to receive the free gift of Jesus Christ's righteousness for you by faith, or you will share his glory forever, and you'll be raised like him. It's true. Love that it's true, Christians. Love that this is true. This is reality. Happy Easter. If you do not yet believe, come to Jesus. Can you see what Paul saw? You aren't listening to the ravings of a lunatic. You're listening to a man who knew that he found a treasure greater than anything and everything else in this world combined in Jesus, raised from the dead. And it's being held out to you right now if you'll take it. Listen to this promise from Jesus before we pray. This is Jesus speaking in John chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone," that means anyone in this room, "everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Will you receive it? If you do, it's yours. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the gift that you have given. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for becoming one of us. Thank you for never sinning. Thank you for suffering in the place of cursed sinners. And thank you for defeating death. We believe, God. We believe that we will be raised with him. Would you help our unbelief? Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see the treasure that Jesus is, so that we would consider trading him for everything to be the greatest mistake one could possibly make, and trading all things in order that we might know him as though it were nothing. You are precious, Jesus. So we bless you. Help us worship now, we ask in your name. Amen.